Acts chapter 6, Acts 6, beginning at verse 1. This is a passage of scripture addressing the first deacons. And let's see what the Word of God says here. Acts 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Would you pray with me once more? Lord, we believe your word to be an active word that is living, not something that was merely written down 2,000 years ago on a scroll somewhere, but that even now, centuries and centuries after word, your word still speaks to us. So may our ears be open, that we might listen closely to whatever your Spirit would say to the church this morning. Pray it all in the name and for the glory of Christ. Amen. So it's a famous sketch on the Jack Benny program where Jack Benny, some of you don't know who that is, but famous comedian, was being robbed. And of course, Jack Benny kept up this image of him being very cheap and kind of hoarding his money. And so he's being robbed, and the guy who's robbing him is saying, "All right, Buster, your money or your life?" And then Jack Benny doesn't do anything. And then so he repeats it with even greater voice, "You heard me, your money or your life?" To which Jack Benny responds, "I'm thinking it over." it's a picture of the power of money in our lives. And it's why it's very easy for money to become a kind of substitute for God. After all, money gives you a lot of things that we typically associate with God. Money gives you at least some sense, perhaps an illusion, but some sense of control. Gives you some sense of comfort, power, success, security, affirmation. I mean, those are all things that run really deep in all of us. In our ultimately spiritual yearnings that we are called to turn to God for ultimate fulfillment in. And yet, it pulls closely to us that maybe money is an adequate fix to those yearnings, those desires. So Jesus frequently warned about the idolatry of money. Talked about it being harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. That's a powerful thing he's saying there, isn't it? He's being very aware there, is he not, that money very easily and quickly becomes a God substitute. And I suspect it's a God substitute more than any of us really realize in our own lives. I suspect it has a pull on us that is very powerful. I mean, for many of you, if you think, what's my worst, like, what would be the worst case scenario I can think of, like, for my life? What would be, like, ultimate bottom, like, worst thing I can imagine? I bet for a lot of you, it'd be, the money runs out. And you know, and I would have to suffer with all of what is entailed with money running out. So I want to note here, as we think about the early church, and we've been studying sort of how this early church functioned, that part of what they were involved in was in a generosity of giving. And so their faith really had a kind of toughness to it, right? It wasn't just this ethereal, you know, kind of ideas in their head, but it really did manifest itself in compassion for the poor, the needy, the most vulnerable of us. There's the old phrase, put your money where your mouth is, and that phrase goes back to, it's believed, 1913, when it was used by one Texas senator arguing with another Texas senator, the details of which we don't need to get into now. But others who have analyzed this phrase said it actually has its origins in the Methodist Episcopal Church in a common phrase that was used there, put your money where your faith is. And the early church, we really see them doing this. And so I wanted to think about this and what that might mean for how we think about our church and about our lives together and how we think about the poor and the needy and the needs of the church. So we've got 3 points there. You can see them in your bulletin. But first of all, we want to note that the giving of the early church reflected their compassion for one another. It flowed out of their compassion for one another. Let's go back to Acts 2, that passage that we had spent some time looking at. And we see the early church very much centered on the apostles' teaching, right? And they were engaging in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do in a moment. And they were engaged in fellowship. They're in awe. They're rejoicing. They're meeting in one another's homes. They're sharing their needs. And part of all that rich fellowship that they're experiencing as a community is expressed in that when someone in the church had a need, they pooled together their resources in order to give aid to that person that is afflicted. Giving to those in need was very much an important part of this community. And you know, a lot of times people want to note that, well, it seems like the early church were communists, that they they pulled their money together into a common pool and then distributed it. No, this giving grew organically out of who they were as the community of Christ. It wasn't a program. It wasn't a system. It was voluntary, but it came as a natural reflection of the love and compassion of Christ that they had for one another. For after all, this Christian church saw themselves as a community that had received compassion and mercy in Christ, that they had come in poverty and in great need and found forgiveness and grace and mercy in Christ. So as a community that had been on the receiving end of God's gracious giving, it was very natural for them to kind of, the phrase, play it forward within the community of the church. So let's go to chapter 7 now. For now we have a real situation of widows. Now, no one was more vulnerable in the first century than widows. Women did not inherit back in these days, so if a woman's husband died, that frequently cut her off from any kind of support. And that could happen in an instant, where she could go from doing okay to just being completely destitute. Frequently, single women in the ancient world also had kind of a reputation of being loose cannons, and so there was a stigma that often went with not having a husband. So here's the deal. We've got Jewish Christians who, there's widows in that group, and then there's Greek Christians. These would be people who had first converted to Judaism and now they've converted to Christianity. These were commonly referred to in Acts as the God-fearers. They were So they've kind of converted twice now. But that the funds for the needs of the widows was not being distributed equally. The Jewish widows were being given preferential treatment to the Greek widows. That's the situation. But they were the most vulnerable. And what we see here underlying this giving is Christ-like compassion. Book of James tells us that the religion that God approves of is the religion that is merciful to the orphan and to the widow. But Jesus does really care about our motives. The point here I want you to note is just simply that compassion and love for neighbor is what drives the giving. And that motive is really important. In fact, Jesus isn't much impressed by people who give with alternate motives. Remember the hard time he gives to the Pharisees when, you know, you figure they're wealthy, they're giving a lot, but they're tooting their horns and they're jingling their change and they're making a big display of their giving. And Jesus isn't very impressed with that. He says they got their reward right there. But he's very concerned about the motive of compassion. There's a famous passage in Malachi that often is referred to when it comes to giving. And it's this passage where God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings." He says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." Now you could read that very much in the context of what we might call health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. In other words, I could read that and say, oh, goody. So if I want to be blessed and have a lot of stuff and have God really pour out riches on me, all I have to do is give my tithe an offering. So now, are you catching the potential destructive motivation there, right? Now, in other words, the ticket to winning the lottery is that if I tithe and give, then God says he's obligated to give a payoff of blessing me materially. So there's a kind of selfish motivation underlying that, right? Like, I put the coins in the machine in the right order, and I do the lever, and I get the candy bar. It's very mechanical. Is that the way it works? Well, no. Actually not. God is very concerned about the motive of giving, and bad motives are not real impressive to God. And in this passage in Malachi, it's sort of, well, who determines the blessing? Maybe God will bless you in the very act of the giving itself. After all, didn't Jesus say it's more blessed to give than to receive? Maybe the blessing is in the sacrifice, that you have given up something to another person out of love and compassion. There's a blessing in that. Maybe the blessing is in suffering. That's one of the ways God blesses his people. Maybe the blessing is in eternity and not in the experience in this life at all. Maybe it is. But the point is, we're really to be on guard for what is our motive. Compassion for our neighbor and love for God is why we give. We also want to be reminded that the early church was an inclusive community, or was called to be an inclusive community. Here we get the first wind of a major issue that's going to develop in the book of Acts, this rivalry between Jew and Greek. Originally, the first Christians are all Jewish, but now we start getting these God-fearers, in other words, Greek converts to Judaism, that are also becoming Christians. And the old us versus them thing starts kicking in. You know,
they're raising money, largely a Jewish church raising money, but, you know, they're giving preferential treatment to the Jewish women rather than the Greek women. It's a long history of conflict here between the Jews and the Greeks. Much of it violent and horrible history that they've shared together over several hundred years. But Acts is telling us here that the coming of Christ and the formation of the church is a game changer, all of that. Major paradigm shift here, that the church is to display a new humanity where those us versus them or us and other distinctions go away in Christ. In other words, Greek widows and Jewish widows are equal. And that might sound like common sense to us, but back then that was a really radical notion. This equality. But just kind of get used to this, that the church is a new thing, a new community reflecting a new humanity that incorporates people of different cultures, people of different nationalities, people of different ideologies, people of different politics, people of different educational levels, people of different social classes, people with different personality types, persons that who are in different levels of sanctification. You know, we've seen this horrible flooding in Houston. And if you think about, like, the week before the flood, before Harvey, the things that were in the news were how divided the country is and all the us versus thems, and you could go down the list of, you know, political and religious and all kinds of other ways, and the kind of sense that, you know, our country is in trouble in that it's being torn apart on many different levels. And then Harvey comes. And what we see is compassion for neighbor that now really makes those other things go distant. If you're stranded on a rooftop, you don't really care whether the person rescuing you is a Republican or a Democrat or a Muslim or a Christian or, you know, whatever other division you can think of. Isn't it something that compassion and love for neighbor has a way of putting us straight in understanding our kind of common humanity and the call to love one another. And then finally, a sacrificial community. So we got seven deacons. Philip and Stephen probably are the most famous of this seven. We've got a guy named Nicholas who is himself a convert, a Greek Jew who has converted to Christianity. Nicholas, to this day, remains a very common Greek name for men. But the issue then becomes, the apostles are saying, well, our call is the word and prayer and that kind of, you know, that kind of emphasis. We need to have another group of guys who are going to be focused on the needs of people and the needs of the community and are more physical needs oriented. You know, we sort of have that distinction even in our church, right? There's kind of a elders, more spiritual oversight, deacons, more physical oversight and emphasis. But they say it's not right for us, the apostles, to give up our ministry of the word to, quote, serve tables. To serve tables. The word serve there is basically our word deacon. To deacon a table is to serve a table. The word deacon means basically one who serves, a servant. And to become a servant means you are willing to sacrifice yourself, your time, for another person. There's always this kind of payoff. Anytime you show love or compassion to another person, when you think about it, it actually involves you suffering in some way in order for you to show compassion. So let's say Now, let's say this is a $100 bill, and it's my $100 bill, and I see that you're in great need. You could really use $100. So I could not care about you and not do anything, but if I was going to be a compassionate man, I could give you the $100. But me doing that doesn't come cheap, right? I am actually losing $100. In other words, I am taking on your poverty in some sense so that I might give you comfort. I am taking the hit in order that you can take the comfort. There's that kind of exchange that happens, right? And that's true with anything. I mean, if you stop along the road to help somebody with a flat tire, they're... And that's a good thing to do. You're showing compassion to a neighbor. They're getting comfort at your expense in some way, right? You're giving up time. You're giving up clean hands. You're giving up, you know, whatever. But you're making a sacrifice in some way. You're taking upon yourself their pain in order that you can give them compassion. Now, the question would be, why would anyone do that? I mean, why would anyone choose to suffer? It would seem to me you would need a worldview that says there's a virtue in being willing to carry another person's suffering so that I might give comfort. Gee, is there a worldview that you can think of that says it's a virtue for someone to take upon themselves suffering and pain, take on the other person's poverty in order that compassion can be given to the person? Let's think. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is at this very level that Jesus takes on our poverty, our pain, our suffering, our sin, our brokenness. He takes all that upon himself and pays the penalty for it so that he can then give us grace and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. It's not cheap. It's done with sacrifice. And so it's interesting to me that very often Jesus' sacrifice is described in terms of payment. So Jesus' words on the cross, one of his last words, "It is finished," is actually a term that comes out of commerce. That means, at least the Greek word that's used there is tetelestai, which means it is finished, or the debt has been paid in full. The debt has been paid. So when Jesus dies, he is saying, the debt has been paid. I have paid the debt. I took the debt upon myself so that I can pay it so that you can be free. Or Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's another exchange term, right? A ransom is something that you pay for someone's freedom. You take the hit, you make the payment, you take the loss in order that the other person can go free. Financial giving, then, friends, is simply a manifestation of that. The early church is really doing financially what they had already been doing spiritually and communally already. To be willing to sacrifice and to give up that others may be blessed. And the supper that we're about to come to is very much a visual picture of this very point. Jesus stands before the congregation at this supper waiting tables. He stands as the true and ultimate deacon who gives and who serves, who gives of himself that we might be fed, that we might be nourished, that we might be shown grace and mercy. He came not to be served, but to serve. And so, let us gather around the table of the true and ultimate deacon who serves us with sacrifice, but also calls us to play it forward in being willing to serve and to sacrifice for our neighbors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, as we gather around this table, we pray that we would come with a great and profound awareness that the comfort that you give us has come with a price. And may the very reality that you have paid a price move us with deep love for you, great gratitude. Oh Lord, may this table be a place of renewal and new life, where we would re-encounter the magnitude of your grace. We thank you that you came to serve us. May we in turn serve you.